We'll be looking at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19 this morning. And we might, if we could just get that back door closed, that'd be wonderful. Thank you. Make sure we can all focus on the word, right? Distraction free as much as possible. A couple of days ago, a young man in our church asked me this question. What's an anthropomorphism? Besides the fact that I was extremely impressed that he could actually pronounce that word, which he did with ease, I was equally impressed at his understanding of the concept. Anthropomorphism. Now, you may have heard that word before. Maybe you've never heard it. Well, God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a body. Now, some of you were thinking in your minds, as this young man did and quickly corrected me, Jesus has a body. Indeed, he does. Indeed, he does. Jesus has a human body. We're also told of God, our triune God, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, yes, Jesus has a body, but the length of his arms and legs are a finite length. But the length of God's arms, there you go. I just slipped in an anthropomorphism on you. An anthropomorphism is when God explains himself to us, but because he's spirit, and we need something tangible to grasp onto to understand him, then he speaks of his arm. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save you. Oh, now I get it. Now I can understand that because I have an arm. I know what arms are. And so an anthropomorphism is simply when God takes a human body part or a human characteristic, ascribes it to God so that we can understand God better because we understand the human characteristics. Now there's another part of speech that's not an anthropomorphism. But if I could ask you to dig deep into the recesses of your English education, such as it is, I'd like you to recall a word called synecdoche. Synecdoche. Don't ask me how to spell it. But that word refers to, if you're using a synecdoche, you would refer to a word that is a part of something, and you only refer to a part of something, but you're actually talking about the whole thing, okay? Really easy example of that is Hot Wheels. Most of you probably have Hot Wheels somewhere in your house. Even if you don't think you do, if you move your couch, there's probably Hot Wheels in there under the cushion somewhere, okay? Somewhere. But what are Hot Wheels? Well, they're cars. Cars are trucks, but we just refer to them as wheels. And that's synecdoche, okay? And so if you were to purchase a new car and you said to someone, check out my new wheels, okay, they're not going and looking at your wheels and, oh, wow, yeah, that rubber is really black. No, they're looking at your whole car. It's synecdoche. It's using one part to refer to the whole. Maybe even in slang vernacular, if you get a new coat, someone that speaks slang might say, nice threads. Well, they're not actually looking at the individual threads in your coat. They're referring to the whole jacket, but threads are a part of it. And so you refer to a word that describes a part of the whole. That's synecdoche. And so we have anthropomorphism and synecdoche. Take, for instance, the word hand. You all have two of them. Hands are interesting creations. You, without realizing it, use synecdoche in your everyday speech all the time, referring to hands. And so, for instance, you might say, that was done by the hand of so-and-so. Or perhaps you say, could you lend a helping hand? And if someone's getting, wants to make a wisecrack to you, they'll be like, yeah, here you go. Well, no, you're saying, can you help me? But you just speak of the hand. But the hand speaks of the whole person. Someone might say, don't you lay a hand on him, or don't you lay a hand on her. Well, they're not speaking of just the hand. Or don't bite the hand that feeds you. Again, another example of synecdoche. Another example, you're in safe hands. Hopefully it's not just two hands that have you, because they can't do anything. It's the whole person. You're in safe hands. Or all hands on deck. That doesn't mean everyone touched the floor of the boat. Or you forced my hand, okay? And on and on and on, the hand phrases go. Well, this morning we are going to see both anthropomorphism and synecdoche in our passage, and so I'd like you to understand what those words mean. In fact, the word hand is going to show up in these first 19 verses of Acts chapter 12 four times. The word hand or hands shows up over 1,500 times in the New Testament alone. And today I want to show you a contrast. I want to show you a contrast between two different sets of hands. God's hands and man's hands. See, persecution is coming back to this infant church in Jerusalem. Persecution by the hand of Herod. On Wednesday evening, we were talking about persecution in 1 Peter. I asked for a show of hands as to how many people had faced persecution. Hands went up. And people explain the stories of facing persecution in this life. Perhaps not to the degree that we might think of in other nations around the world, but to one degree or another, perhaps most or many of us have faced some kind of persecution, but not just persecution. What about trouble? Some of you walked in here this morning troubled. Some of you were troubled all last week, the entirety of last week, or month, or year. Or 5 years. Some of you are facing hardship. Some of you are struggling. And I want you to know from this text that God's hand is with you. God's hand is with you. And that's the point of this passage this morning. Hear it, memorize it if you can, take it into your week ahead. Hand it to God. Whatever it is that you're going through, hand it to God. Pass it off. And let him handle heavy hands. Now, in order to do that, we have to remember four things, because we're not very good at handing things over to God. And in this passage, as we work through this text, I want to show you four truths that you must remember if you're going to hand it over to God to allow him to handle heavy hands. The title of the sermon this morning is Struck by an Angel, Part 1, Herod's Heavy Hand. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 12? About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Well, we begin with our first character, Herod the king. Now, there were a lot of Herods. At the birth of Jesus, you had Herod the Great. Immediately after him, you had Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus was the ruler of the province of Judea during Jesus' childhood. And then the Herod that perhaps we talk about the most, the one at Jesus' death, that was Herod Antipas. After Herod Antipas, for just 1 year, came a man named Herod Philip. And then we arrive at our Herod today. This Herod today in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 is actually the grandson of Herod the Great. And his name is Herod Agrippa the First. That's who we're dealing with this morning, Herod Agrippa the First. So when we read about that time, Herod the king, that's Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the king, well, if he's a king, then he must have a kingdom. He is. Rome has given him his kingdom. His kingdom is the province of Judea. And so Herod Agrippa the First is responsible for ruling over the province of Judea. Now, this Herod, being the king of Judea, could lay hands on whomever he wished, and he did. He laid violent hands, but friends, I told you I wanted to show you a contrast, and here's the first one, human hands. Herod the king is human. Herod the king laid violent hands. Notice that laid hands there is a term that we've already seen in Acts. If you remember when the apostles go to the first church in Samaria, they laid hands on them. As Paul and Barnabas were sent out, they had hands laid on them. Only here, hands is modified. Hands is modified by a specific word, and that word is violent. They laid violent hands. On whom did Herod lay these violent hands? Some who belonged to the church. Christians, violent hands were laid on Christians. That's synecdoche, by the way. And friends, the first truth that we need to learn, the first truth that we need to remember, if we are going to be able to hand our persecution, hand our troubles over to God and let him handle heavy hands, is this: the inevitable resistance. Man resists God. Surprise! This first verse, it shouldn't make us surprised at all. Herod laid violent hands. Yeah, expect it. It shouldn't make us upset. It shouldn't make us depressed. It shouldn't make us beaten down. It's inevitable. It's the inevitable resistance of man against God. Man will always resist God. It's inevitable. Don't be surprised by it. We have to remember that truth. That truth has to be in the forefront of our minds, that we should not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon us. Well, let's see what those violent hands committed. They killed James, the brother of John. Now, we know John really well. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. John's dad is Zebedee. And his brother was James, the son of Zebedee. James is said here to have been killed with the sword there in verse 2. With the sword. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. Chapter 11 is the hall of faith. And verse 37 says some were killed with the sword. Perhaps even referencing James in Acts chapter 12. To be killed with the sword likely meant that the person was beheaded. And friends, what we've arrived at in Acts is the first martyrdom of an apostle. If you'll remember, the first martyr that we saw in the book of Acts was Stephen. He was a deacon in the church. In fact, he was a Hellenist Jew, likely a convert as a Gentile. But this is the first martyrdom of an apostle. They went after an apostle, but it was inevitable. Do you remember there was a conversation that the sons of Zebedee and even the wife of Zebedee had with Jesus in Mark chapter 10? And they were walking along the road, and the other disciples are maybe just a little bit out of earshot. And this family has a question for Jesus. Jesus, would you grant that one of us, James or John, sons of Zebedee, could sit at your right hand and the other one at your left in your coming kingdom? Jesus, would you give us the best seat in the house when you come back to set up your kingdom? Jesus looked at them and said, you're not able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink. Well, James and John disagreed. They said, absolutely we are. We can drink that cup of suffering. To which Jesus looked at them and said some scary words. Oh, you will. You will drink my cup of suffering. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James drank it. James drank the cup of suffering. Jesus' words came true. The inevitable resistance. And folks, it's promised to us too. It's promised to us too. All who love Jesus, all who serve Jesus, all who speak of Jesus, the persecution's coming for us too. Well, Herod, man's hands, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, kind of like Pilate and Barabbas, right? Just couldn't bring himself to listen to his wife's dreams. Just washed his hands of it, had to just please the crowd, just be a crowd pleaser. And so Herod Agrippa the First makes a political move. Please the people. Please the people of my kingdom. And when he killed James, he pleased the Jews. The Jews hated the church. They hated the apostles. They wished them dead. Friends, Satan will always rage against the church. And so he arrests Peter also, looking to curry more favor with the Jews in Jerusalem. Only this was not merely another apostle. Friends, this was, as they say, the BMOC, the big man on campus. This was Peter. Peter. Peter's put in prison, looking to face the same fate as the apostle James. Now, there's this little phrase there at the end of verse 3 that you might just think is filler, but I don't think it is. Notice that this was during the days of unleavened bread. Can you recall what another event that happened, perhaps several years prior to this one, during the days of unleavened bread? Our Savior was crucified and rose from the dead. I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's a redundancy that Luke includes that detail here. During the days of unleavened bread, one of the apostles of our Lord, who told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, was arrested. Well, friends, let us see this inevitable resistance play out. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The inevitable resistance. Look at man's hands. He put him in prison. Four squads of soldiers. Now, a squad of soldiers in guarding a prison was made up of four soldiers. That's one squad. And so you had four sets of four. And the reason you had four sets of four, a total of 16 soldiers, was because there were four night watches every 3 hours. And so one squad of four soldiers would take the first three, another squad the second three, and so on. Why? Why 16 soldiers, all these watches, squads of soldiers watching Peter? Well, don't you remember Peter's first escape from prison in Acts chapter 5? They already knew Peter had escaped once from prison. And so this time, they're going to have four squads of soldiers. No one's going to fall asleep because you only have to stay awake for 3 hours. And we're going to have four men watching one guy. Peter was not going to escape. Man's hand. Now notice what he says there toward the middle of verse 4, intending after Passover. Now friends, this tells me that maybe, just maybe, I can place this on a day of the week. Do you recall that there was an execution that had to take place very quickly, very speedily? Because a certain moment in time was coming. That time was 6 p.m. And at that time, the Sabbath was going to start. And so Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And perhaps during the days of unleavened bread, Peter was arrested and put in prison on a Friday to be released before the people and executed on a Sunday. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues throughout the next week. And perhaps what God is doing is calling our minds to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the futility of man's hands. But if you look in verse 5, as Peter is kept in prison, there was a response, and it was this: earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Friends, here's our second truth to remember. If you're going to hand it over to God and let him handle heavy hands, the second truth to remember is our immediate response: earnest prayer. What was the church's response to the heavy hands of Herod? Hand it to God. Hand it to God. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I must tell Jesus. What's earnest prayer? Well, I'm sure all of you know what earnest means if you've ever had a child make an earnest request to you. Now the light bulbs are going off. If a child really, really, really wants something, they know how to be as earnest as possible, fervent, pleading with you. We know what earnest is. And we know what prayer is. Earnest prayer. Fervent, intense, serious. Falling on our faces before God. Oh God, Peter is in prison. Peter is going to be killed. Help us to stand. James has been killed with the sword. God, help us to stand. How long, O Lord, how long? Earnest prayer. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Earnest prayer. If you're going to hand it over to God, you have to learn earnest prayer. Have you learned earnest prayer? When you face the inevitable resistance, when the hand of man comes against you, whatever problem you were dealing with, whatever problem you brought in your heart and mind this morning into these four walls, have you made earnest prayer for it? Are you making earnest prayer? Is your immediate response to fervently pray? Each Wednesday evening here we have a Bible study, but that's not the only thing we do. We have prayer after the Bible study, and there are evenings where we make earnest prayer for the lost. There are evenings where we make earnest prayer for those in our church who are facing illness, who are in hospital. Earnest prayer. Now, I want you to notice something in this verse that you might not have noticed because it looked redundant. It's at the end of verse 5. Earnest prayer for him was made to God. Is that to God redundant? I mean, couldn't we just take that right out of there and just say earnest prayer was made for him by the church? We know who prayer is to, right? Why is Luke adding in these useless words? Earnest prayer was made to God. Yeah, obviously, Luke. We know who we pray to. Friends, it's not redundant. It's the point. It's man against God. It's man's hands against God's hands. It's Satan against God's church. It's Herod's hands versus God's hands. To whom do we go? The one who has the power over Herod's hands. Hand it to God and let him handle heavy hands. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And so, friends, we have the inevitable resistance of man against God. We have the immediate response of man, earnest prayer. And now verse 6 here is like a bridge leading us into the next truth. And so it begins again with our main character, Herod, man's hands, man's plans, and it says, on that very night. Again, perhaps this is Saturday night and Sunday's coming. After the Passover was over, and look where Peter is. He's sleeping between two soldiers. So you didn't know this part of the story yet. First, it's just four squads of soldiers. No, they actually put two of those soldiers, two of the four of each squad, sleeping on either side of Peter. Now, it was common when there was a criminal who was perhaps dangerous or who could escape. It was actually quite common to put a chain around the prisoner's right hand and attach that chain to a soldier's left hand. And that soldier would sleep in the cell. And that way, the individual's hand of power of the criminal couldn't be used. But the soldier had his right hand available. In this case, they're so afraid of Peter getting out that there are two soldiers, and Peter has a chain on either one of his hands, chained to the left hands of both of those soldiers. Man's hands, man's plans. I'm trying to fight God's miracles. That's what Herod Agrippa I is trying to do, fight God's miracles. Well, Peter escaped once, not this time. We'll chain his hands to those soldiers. Let's see what happens. Verse 7, and behold, I think that phrase is funny. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out. And went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. We've seen angels in Acts already. We saw an angel with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, with Peter and the giant sheet from heaven. Now it's dark in that prison. It's nighttime in that prison. They're sleeping, but there's a light that comes in the prison cell. The guards didn't see the light. The guards didn't see the angel. Look what the angel does. Notice he struck Peter on the side. That's the middle part of verse 7. He struck Peter on the side. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 7, an angel goes and actually touches the side of Elijah. But this word's different. This word strike actually has the idea of some force behind it. like maybe Peter was in a deep sleep. He struck him on the side. In fact, you see this word, we already saw this word in Acts chapter 7 and verse 24. Listen, describing Moses, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Same word. He struck him on the side. Have you ever been woken up in a jarring way? Sometimes maybe someone might be a little nicer and come in and rub your arm or just whisper in your ear. But maybe if they really need you to get up and you're not getting up, or maybe if you're snoring and they really need you to not be snoring, they strike you. And you wake up. You're awake and you're not so happy, but you're awake. It had its intended effect. I want you to remember this phrase, struck him on the side. I want you to remember, okay, for next week. Remember for next week that he struck him on the side. This is a two-part sermon. We're going through all of Acts 12 in 2 weeks, and the title of the sermon is Struck by an Angel. This is part one. So I want you to remember that phrase, struck on the side by an angel. Because there's two angel strikes. Now, don't look ahead right now, okay? There's two angel strikes, and each one is for two different purposes. The purpose of this strike was to rouse from sleep. Now, you can look when you get home, okay? We got to keep going. He says, get up quickly, and the chains fall off his hands. And so what was the first problem? Chains. He's not getting out. He's got chains, so the chains fall off his hands. Man's hands versus God's hands. There's a song that we sing at our church. It's an incredible song. The poetry is absolutely astounding. It's called And Can It Be? And Can It Be? And there's a verse in that song that says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That means made me alive. The eye of God made me alive. But then the writer of the song says this, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And perhaps the writer of that song had Acts chapter 12 in mind when he wrote it. Dress yourself, Peter. He did so. Second problem was the guards on either side. They're unaware that he's getting dressed. They're unaware that he's wrapping his cloak. They're unaware that there's a light and an angel in the cell. They're unaware that the chains fell off his hands. But there was a third problem. The guards at the door, no problem. And he went out. And it was so incredible to Peter that he didn't even think it was an escape. He just thought he was having a vision. No way this is real. Too fantastic to be real. But they come to the iron gate. I mean, that's got to stop them, right? This heavy locked gate. How are they going to get out? And folks, it's the very first automatic door in Scripture. It opened of its own accord. And they go down the street to safety. And the angel leaves. And friends, the best laid plans of man have just come to a maximum security failure. And this leads us into our fourth truth that we must remember if we're going to hand it over to God and let him handle heavy hands. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And our third truth, friends, that we must remember is this, the irresistible rule of God. The irresistible rule of God. When Peter came to himself, that's the same language as used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. When Peter finally realized what was happening, he says, now I am sure that this was not a vision, but it's real, and that the Lord is in this, that God's hand is in this. and he has rescued me from the hand of Herod. There it is again, synecdoche. Violent hands, the hand of Herod, a play on words. But I want you to recall, if you would, and maybe if you have your Bible open or you're looking at the Bible on a device and you can scroll up or turn over to Acts chapter 11, just one chapter prior, and verse 20. Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, I want to show you something that's incredible. In Acts 11, 20, you look at it there, there's these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who are the only ones that were willing to actually give the gospel to Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, God's word says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, friends, that is anthropomorphism and synecdoche all in one. Friends, if God's hand is with us, man's hand can't stop us. The irresistible rule of God. And look at the end of verse 11. And from all the Jewish people were expecting, man plans, man expects, intending to take him out that very night right after Passover and deliver him to the people. But God's sovereignty is irresistible. You cannot stop him with chains. You cannot stop him with guards. You cannot stop him with iron gates. You cannot stop him with swords. This is the entire point of the book of Acts. God's church will prevail. Who was in prison? Peter. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Hey, Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so, friends, remember, the inevitable resistance, our immediate response, and God's irresistible rule if we are going to hand it to God and let him handle heavy hands. In 1927, there was a famous African-American spiritual that was written called He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. Many verses have been added to that song, and that song is one big anthropomorphism. One of the verses of that song says, He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. Another verse says, He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. Another one says, He's got the wind and the waves in his hands. Another says he's got the itsy bitsy baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Man's hands? Meet God's hands. Man's inevitable resistance meets God's irresistible rule. Our hands are so weak. And yet we put so much stock in man's hands. We get so fearful, so angry, so depressed, so anxious about man's hands. When you know if you tried to hang on a bar, you wouldn't last more than a minute because your hands are so weak. Some of you could last 2 minutes, maybe three. I don't care if you could last 15 minutes. That's nothing. Our hands are weak. We have weak hands. But God has the whole world in his hands. He's never going to get tired. Well, let's not leave Peter in the middle of the street. Let's go to our fourth truth to remember if we're going to hand it to God. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and we're praying. Okay, we come to a home. Peter comes to a home. He knows where to go. This is the home of a woman named Mary. Perhaps not the same Mary that you're thinking of. This is the mother of a man that you might know better as John Mark. John Mark. John Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin. We learned that from Colossians 4, verse 10. And John Mark was one that Barnabas and Paul would take with them on a missionary journey. And in this home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, they were gathered together and they were following this truth of going to God in earnest prayer. the immediate response. But there's a little problem. There's a little problem with their praying. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Rhoda only comes up here in this verse, no other part of the Bible, except that she answered the door. She doesn't open the gate. In fact, it's nighttime. Obviously, Herod's kind of having his heyday here with Christians, and so you probably wouldn't want to open the gate unless you knew who it was. Rhoda knows Peter so well, perhaps a believer herself, has heard him teaching, that she recognized his voice instantly. There was no question to her that this was Peter. She can't see him. It's dark and the gate is closed. But in her joy, she forgets to open the gate. Some of you may have been so happy to see someone that you park your car and forget to put the car in park when you jump out, or maybe you forget to shut the engine off. In her joy, she runs inside and she tells them, "Peter's at the gate." What's their response? "You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Rhoda, get with it. It's his angel." Now, there was this belief at the time that each Christian also had a guardian angel, that and some Jews actually believed that the guardian angel looked and sounded like that individual. But likely they're not actually saying there's an angel out there, otherwise they probably would have gone out to see this angel. It'd be something quite interesting to see. Likely they're just essentially saying, yeah, it's his angel, right? They're mocking her. "You're hearing things, Rhoda." And friends, here's the fourth truth. You ready for the fourth truth? That we must remember, if we're going to hand it over to God and let him handle heavy hands, it's this: our ironic reaction. Our ironic reaction. What's our reaction when we pray to God for something? Unbelief? Doubt? Like we pray like we don't mean it. We pray like he's not going to do it. Maybe we're really earnest, but we don't actually believe God would ever do it. What had they been earnestly praying for? The verse doesn't specifically tell us, but perhaps the release of Peter. Perhaps that Peter wouldn't be killed like James was. But what are they expecting for God not to do it? And when it happened, when he actually did, Rhoda gets reprimanded. Isn't that so true of us? We pray, but we don't believe in God's irresistible rule. We don't think he'll do it. And so Peter continues knocking, and finally they open the door and they see that Rhoda was correct. It's not his angel. She is not crazy. But they didn't expect God to work, and so the ironic reaction of man, doubtful unbelief. Let's see what Peter has to say, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. I can't help but believe that Luke inserts the word hand there. Well, what's Peter doing? Well, they're getting loud in the street, in the dark, at night, waking up neighbors, people who don't like Christians, telling Herod there's a prayer meeting going on. Oh, and by the way, Peter escaped from prison. And so Peter's... And softly, under the night sky, tells these Christians how their prayers got answered. Herod's hand versus God's hand. God wins. No evil ruler controls anything. Friend, does that mean that our prayers will always get answered? Well, James got killed. But I can tell you one thing. James didn't get killed because man's hand was stronger. James was killed because God allowed man to kill James. God didn't fail. And I have news for you. God doesn't fail in your life. His hand has never failed you. Peter says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Well, obviously we know James, the son of Zebedee, is dead. And so then this is likely James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James and God's word. And the brothers are likely the other apostles that are in hiding. And then Peter leaves. He departs. Perhaps he goes to hide away in Tarsus or Antioch. He's gone. And we pick up in our final two verses this morning. Thank you for your wonderful attention this morning. We pick up in our final two verses in verse 18, please. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. When day came, perhaps Sunday morning, there's no little disturbance, I guess so. And look what Herod does. He searches. God knows where Peter is. Herod doesn't. Herod's hands are human. He did not find him. And not considering that God was in charge, but rather still believing that his hands were powerful. It could not be that God released Peter, but rather that there was a conspiracy amongst one of those squads of soldiers. And so he puts them to death, throws a temper tantrum, still thinks he's in charge, still thinks that power is in his hands, and so goes down to Caesarea, friends, where, Lord willing, if you're here with us next week, we'll pick up next time with Herod. But in conclusion, the point for you and for me is simple. Hand it to God and let him handle heavy hands. But friends, we never will unless we remember these four truths from God's word, that the inevitable resistance of man will always resist God. Our immediate response ought to be earnest and fervent prayer. We must remember the irresistible rule of God over this world, that nothing happens to us outside of his sovereignty. And then finally, that we ought not to have the same ironic reaction that these individuals did. Isaiah 14, verse 27, please. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I'm not sure of the heart of each individual in here this morning, whether you've come in believing faith to Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't, I want to let you know that you are part of the inevitable resistance against God. If you've not submitted yourself to God's irresistible rule, I want to tell you that your fate is sealed, that God's hand wins. Your hand fails. Satan's hand fails. And so I would urge you, I would plead with you that if you've never repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, as your King, that today, instead of fighting him any longer, that you would entrust yourself to the irresistible rule of King Jesus, whose hands are stronger and more mighty to save than any Herod. Friends, God's hand is with the church. It's always been with the church. God's hand is with Christians, The gates of hell still have not, nor never will, prevail against Christ's church. Though they may rage, they will never win. And so I leave you with this. Hand it to God. Whatever it is in your life, hand it to God. Let him handle heavy hands. Your fear of persecution, your worry, your trouble, your hardship, all of it. Stop trying to be the one who deals with man's hand. And hand it all to God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, what an incredible story. And how we are so blind in the middle of fear. How we are so blind, just like the church in Jerusalem was. Not really expecting you to work. Not really just resting in your irresistible rule. God, may our immediate response be earnest prayer. May we trust in and rest, go to sleep at night in your irresistible rule. May we not have the same ironic reaction as these individuals did. And God, may we keep in the forefront ever of our minds that there is an inevitable resistance out there when we walk out of these doors. And so we rest and trust in you. You are strong. Your hand cannot be turned back. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.